According to Dr. J.I. Packer, Psalm 93 was John Calvin's favorite psalm. I don't know how he knows that, but Dr. Packer is a formidable and reliable scholar, so you can take it to the bank that Psalm 93 was John Calvin's favorite psalm. Whether that means he didn't like the other psalms, I don't know. But Psalm 93 is a psalm that celebrates the majesty and sovereignty of God. In it, we're going to be reminded that God's kingdom will never fail. He's far mightier than all of his enemies. That he will forever dwell in his holy habitation. The psalm is so typical of the Psalter, is full of anthropomorphisms, because we have no other way of describing God except in terms that are familiar to us, that are within our mental reach. God himself is far too far above us, and we really cannot understand him. So we have to speak and think analogically of the living God. Hence, the Lord is robed in majesty. He has put on strength as his belt. His throne is established from of old. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Here the point is that the great powers that we observe in nature speak of the still far greater power of the one who made them and rules them. Think of the recent tsunamis in Asia and their terrible power. Wholly inadequate pictures of the power of God. Christian readers immediately think of the Lord stilling the tempest on the Sea of Galilee with the mere utterance of a word. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. The last verse is a somewhat surprising change of focus. God's decrees here, of course, are his commandments, his laws. Here we read that the Lord's rule over his people, over the life of mankind, is as sure and stable and certain as his rule over nature. Just as God's work of creation cannot fail, so his commandments will prove finally always to be true and trustworthy, whether in the reward that comes to those who obey them or in the judgment that befalls those who do not. Our Heavenly Father, write upon our hearts this wonderful psalm, short but powerful in its expression of the greatness of our God. Help us to feel anew and afresh the wonder of that greatness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm we've read is only a somewhat longer form of the exclamation we read, for example, in Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's the meaning of Psalm 93. And you are, of course, well aware of how emphatically and frequently and memorably Holy Scripture teaches us to acknowledge the majesty, to fear the holiness, to hold our hands over our mouths before the absolute sovereignty of God. We're told that God's glory is such that no human being has ever seen it or ever could see it, because the fiery furnace of that glory would consume a mere human being. Do most American Christians any longer reckon with this? They will never see God, if by see is meant the actual visual perception of the Almighty. God is too far beyond and too far above us for us ever to see him. But this is the God that who is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Is it the God of the American evangelical imagination. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is alone immortal and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. That was Paul's God. Is it ours? Or is ours the God of consuming fire, as we read in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, before whom we must worship in reverence and awe? Is our God the one who inhabits eternity, dwells in unapproachable light, the one whose ministers are flames of fire, the winds his messengers, his mighty arm of power before which no other power can stand? Augustine once said, "If you can grasp it, it isn't God." But the fact of the matter is that this is not the way most American evangelical Christians think about God. Still less is it the way our culture any longer thinks about God, dependent as it is upon the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ for its understanding and view of God. The incomprehensibility of God, His majesty, His otherness, and especially His moral majesty, His holiness, are increasingly alien elements in the modern, even evangelical view of God. This is the reason why the modern world has emptied its life of serious moral purpose. There is no fear of God before its eyes. That purpose requires the conviction that reality itself is moral, deeply and profoundly moral. But that conviction absolutely depends upon a living sense that the God who defines reality is himself moral and holy in such a way as to impart his holiness to everything that he has made. But that understanding of God's holiness then depends upon something else: God's majesty, his otherness, his ontological glory, the glory of his being, his person, his life. And is this, I think, that is increasingly absent from the evangelical mind. It's this that explains why sin and grace have become increasingly empty terms in Christian discourse. Sin is everywhere. I think you will recognize this if you listen carefully to the way the term is being used nowadays. Sin is everywhere, simply self-defeating behavior. And grace is more and more simply leniency, the feel-good pat on the head that one gets from a cheerful uncle. What else could such terms as sin and grace mean if they are divorced from a God of high majesty whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity, who is angry with the wicked every day, who will by no means clear the guilty? What else can sin be or mean if it is not, first and foremost, fundamentally, an offense committed against the holiness and the majesty of God? What do sin and grace mean if increasingly the prospect of eternal judgment is either actually denied by so-called evangelical Christians, or more commonly simply ignored in favor of the immediate and temporal advantages that one can realize through becoming a Christian? Hell has not simply disappeared from Christian preaching, it has increasingly disappeared from the Christian mind. But if it has, that mind can scarcely remain much longer a Christian mind, for the prospect of divine judgment is a presupposition of virtually everything in our Christian faith. The majestic holiness of God is a cornerstone of our faith, and as that holiness and majesty recedes farther and farther into the recesses of the church's memory, what is left of the church's confession sounds less and less like biblical and historic Christianity and more like a religious form of our modern culture, a civic religion of a new type. The God of contemporary Christianity is indeed a God to love, but he is not a God to fear. And that must finally mean he won't be loved very longer either. That's because in the final analysis, It is God's holiness, His majesty, His otherness that in the Bible gives divine love its glory and its power, power to draw our love after it. It's what makes God's love infinite and thrilling and surprising. Without its terrible majesty, God's love must eventually become simply one more of those loves, among many loves that brighten our lives from time to time, a predictable love, a love indeed we can take largely for granted. Now, is this true? Is the evangelical Christian world really losing its grip on the majesty and glory and holiness and wrath of God as He is revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture? Yes, it is true. Hardly a truer thing could be said than that this culture and the church in this culture can be said to have virtually no fear of God before their eyes. Interestingly, the way the Apostle Paul chooses to describe the unbelieving humanity in Romans chapter 3. Every survey of Christian opinion, every observation of Christian behavior confirms this. I can bear my own witness to this trend. I found in my dealings with people that it is now common, no matter whether they are professing Christians, that they are worried about anything and everything except whether the Almighty approves of their behavior. I've heard recently, in the last few weeks, of several more professing Christians who are suing out for divorce or suing for divorce without biblical grounds. It's perfectly obvious they don't really think about God's word or God's law. They don't really fear that they might be offending the Almighty, that He might punish them for their indifference to His will. That they do not realize that if it ever came to that, years more in a miserable marriage would be nothing compared to facing the wrath of God on the day of judgment, which the Bible repeatedly warns us will be the fate of those who flaunt God's law, no matter if they profess faith in Jesus Christ. "Depart from me, I never knew you," Jesus will say to them, "because you didn't do the will of my Father in heaven." Or as the Lord Jesus once put it Himself, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy the body and the soul together in hell." More than once I have told a person leaving my office who is flaunting God's law in his or her life, treating God really as a servant, standing by to give His blessing on command, rather than an absolute master whose will must be the rule of our lives, come wind, come weather. I say to him or her, one last piece of advice. Don't imagine that you will be able to use the same excuses you have given me when you stand before Him on the day of judgment. The Lord will not hear them, and your attempt to use them will only increase the offense you have already committed against His majesty. They look back at me with blank stares or with scarcely disguised spite. They do not fear God, and they dislike me for telling them they should. Fact is, people in immense numbers are sure that God will ignore their faults, the choices they have made that violated His revealed will, the indifference that they showed to His commandments, and many of these people are professing Christians. They can't imagine that God would really want them to be unhappy, or that He would hold it against them that they acted in the interests of what they took to be their own happiness. And why do they think this? Because their view of God is effectively a projection of their own wishes and their own desires, just what the 19th century German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach said was all thinking about God. God, Feuerbach said, was just a human projection our imaginations taking human characteristics and blowing them up and creating out of them this person we call God. And since it is our imagination that creates God, we naturally make God after our own image, the sort of being we would like him to be. Powerful, to be sure, but only when we need that power for our protection or our healing. Kindly, forgiving, generally undemanding, allowing us to show our allegiance to him in comparatively uncomplicated and inexpensive ways. But always there in time of fear or need or danger. The God of human projection is a God who exists largely for us rather than the other way round. Feuerbach was exactly right. The God of most people, even a great many Christian people, so-called, is a God of their own imagination. But the living God, Almighty God, the God who is revealed to us in the pages of the Word of God and in the life of Jesus Christ, his Son, is not such a God. He's a God who does what pleases him, not us, in heaven and on earth. He's a God of wrath, a God of unrelenting demand, a God of judgment and punishment, as surely as he is a God of mercy and love. He's a God whose ways are far above our ways and past finding out, and he's a God who obviously does not think he is under any obligation to explain his ways to us. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? He's a God who expects his children to obey, no matter how punishingly difficult that obedience may prove to be. Who can read the Word of God and not admit that this, too, is as surely the living God as the God of boundless love and tender mercy? Now, why has the biblical image of God faded so noticeably in recent years? There are a number of reasons, to be sure. Human beings, even believing human beings, have always had difficulty facing squarely the majesty of God. We're afraid of a God that great, that high, that far above us, that holy. First, because of our sin, and then even because of our creatureliness. And what we fear as human beings, we typically ignore. So we subtly remake our view of God, hardly knowing what we are doing to make him a God with whom we can be more comfortable, a God less fearsome to us. What is more, our culture is a man-worshipping culture, and high thoughts of God are always difficult to maintain when man is the center of attention. More than that, there's the sinister effect of the theory of evolution that has, as it must, drawn the Creator and the creation close together, rather than keeping the proper separation between them, as the Scripture teaches us to do. Another factor in our case is that recent Christian theology itself has strongly emphasized the immanence of God, his nearness to us, at the expense of his majesty and his transcendence, and that emphasis has filtered into Christian preaching. A preacher doesn't always have to preach on the majesty or the wrath or the holiness of God, but if he never does, or almost never does, a congregation can be forgiven for failing to maintain those features in its understanding of God, who he is and what he is like. Any number of studies has now demonstrated the tectonic shift in Christian preaching that has taken place over the past generation, a move away from the great themes of the Word of God, God himself in his nature and his attributes, man in sin, the titanic work of salvation through the incarnation, suffering, and death of the Son of God, and the coming judgment. Now preaching is much more dominated by the more comfortable and unthreatening themes concerning the ways in which we might obtain success and happiness in life, in our relationships, and so on. One of the demonstrations of how alien these manifestly and emphatically and repeatedly biblical emphases have become, the holiness and majesty of God, the reality of divine wrath, the prospect of eternal judgment, the absolute sovereignty of God, is that books that have protested the diminishment of these themes in Christian preaching and Christian thinking, the books that have protested the loss of this conviction about God, and there have been some magnificent books of that sort, including the four-volume series by the Gordon Conwell theologian David Wells, appear and then almost immediately reappear on the remainder list of the publishing house that brought them out. Nobody wants to read these books. Nobody cares. But there is a more important reason still why the living God of Holy Scripture, the God of transcendent majesty, who is in fact the only true and living God, is disappearing from the Christian mind. He does not appear in Christian worship. From that ritual in which the great convictions of biblical reality are nurtured and then impressed upon the soul, the transcendence of God has been systematically removed. Every change that has taken place in evangelical worship over the past generation has been a step away from the experience of God's glory and majesty and a step toward a God who is all immanence, all nearness, all likeness to us. The corporate confession of sin has been widely removed from the liturgy of evangelical worship. And the result is that the congregation no longer confesses that it has sinned against God and that they are now in great need of forgiveness that only God can grant them. And so God's people do not beg of Him these mercies as sinners. Absent such a confession, over time, the impression left is that meeting with God is like meeting with any other celebrity, or even meeting with your friends. The fellowship of equals, the sense of the congregation as supplicants coming before God in need, that has been lost. The loss is exacerbated by the absence of significant postures taken by the congregation during worship. No matter what a congregation's theory of worship may be, presumably they think the Lord is present in some way, some shape, some form, at least when they are singing their songs, many of which are in the form of direct address. They must think they are singing them to God, but they don't behave as if they are in God's presence. They don't appear to be humble before Him or seem to hallow His presence. They don't even seem to be particularly respectful. They have no sense of this because they've never been taught that Christian congregations have always knelt or they have always stood because they have understood themselves to be Coram Deo, in the presence of God. And therefore, it was only right that they demonstrate their reverence accordingly, in manners that are fit for human beings. And if there is no appearance of reverence, it cannot be long before actual reverence disappears as well. The same may be said of the music of Christian worship in our time. The changes here too are all in the same direction. There are many wonderful hymns from the Christian ages that express the Lord's affectionate interest in His children, His mercy toward them as sinners, His concern for their lives and the circumstances of their comings and goings, His sympathy with them and their trials. There are a great many excellent and time-honored hymns that describe the sacrifice our Savior made for our salvation because of His great love for us. All of that is as it should be. The church must continue heartily to sing that large part of her faith. But alongside of those hymns, there were always hymns, many other hymns, that expressed the more transcendent aspects of the Christian faith, that traded in the wrath of God, the judgment of the Lord, His majesty as the sovereign over everything He has made, men and nations alike, the mystery of His ways so far above us as He is. But these hymns are no longer being sung or are being sung much less frequently. If Amazing Grace is still sung, lo, he comes with clouds descending. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Or crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. These hymns are not being sung. Even holy, 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 and a mighty fortress is our God, are falling out of use. That would be a tragedy, even if those hymns were being replaced by modern texts set to like music. But they're not being replaced. A certain very specific class of Christian hymns, hymns with a particular theme and a particular ethos, have simply disappeared from the singing of the modern American church. And it was those hymns that historically and powerfully and emotionally and thrillingly kept fresh in the church's active consciousness the sense of God's majesty and transcendence. And in like manner, the change of instruments is now regularly adding to this same shift made in the impression that is left by the singing of a Christian congregation in our time. A guitar is a beautiful instrument, but no army ever marched into battle behind a guitar. No great king ever made his appearance according to the music of a guitar. Majesty and insupportable glory, divine wrath and coming judgment, a God to be feared as well as to be loved, these things cannot be represented artistically by a praise band. No future Milton, writing some as yet unimagined Il Penseroso, is ever to write lines like these about a bass guitar. Let the pealing organ blow to the full-voiced choir below, in service high and anthems clear, as may with sweetness through mine ear dissolve me into ecstasies and bring all heaven before my eyes. You may forget that modern contemporary music, as a movement of music into the high worship of the church on the Lord's Day, is a contribution, a development of the Jesus movement. The Jesus movement was a revival that broke out in counterculture communities of American young people, the hippie culture. It eventually spread to almost all American youth, but it was defined by its counterculture base. Organs are the music of the man, the music of people over 30 whom you don't trust. The guitar was the music of the counterculture, the rebellion, the anti-authoritarian strain among American youth in the 60s and the 70s. Soft rock and folk music are not the music of the apocalyptic events of the second coming and the catastrophe of the last judgment. Nor are they the musical idiom of the divine rule that embraces the tsunami and the earthquake and the hurricane, as well as every famine and every plague and every war that has ever been experienced in the life of mankind. Again, take note of the fact that all the changes that have taken place, that have now established themselves as the new norm in evangelical Christian worship, all of them point in the same direction, to an imminent, tender God, and away from a God whom no man has seen or can see, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of transcendent majesty and absolute rule. The effect of these changes is now so systemic and uncontroversial that even our sanctuaries are reflecting a different view of God. Theater seating, lower ceilings, the disappearance of liturgical windows or liturgical light, the liturgical separation of the congregation from the east end of the church have all contributed to a place that does not draw the attention of the worshiping heart upward and does not contribute anything to a sense that the congregation, when it meets in this sanctuary, is doing something utterly different than it does the rest of the week. Indeed, in many of our churches nowadays, it is not immediately obvious that one has entered a room designed for the purpose of divine worship. No one would mistake the purpose of Christian sanctuaries that have been built in every kind of architectural style through the ages. The architecture expressed the purpose of the building, the nature of those who would meet there for divine worship. Whether it was a Gothic cathedral or a Romanesque church, an Anglican parish church, a colonial sanctuary, even a modern church that was specifically built, intentionally built to be a house of worship. It is a sanctuary, a place where God's people are to meet before Him, to worship Him and to hear His word. It is nowadays widely thought to be an advance to be able to play basketball as well as conduct divine worship in the same space. Practical, and we Americans are practical. Saves money, and we Americans care about saving money. But basketball and worship, however necessary it may be for some churches to begin in a gymnasium or a cafeteria, basketball and worship are in fact hugely different activities. The architecture is needed to contribute a very different state of mind and heart in a space designed for worship than in a space designed for entertainment or for play. The entire Bible bears its witness to the importance of the outward embodiment of invisible realities, whether in the metaphors used to describe God, throne, height, light, the mighty arm, or in the pillar of fire and the cloud in the wilderness, or in the tabernacle and temple, in which magnificence and size were used to cultivate the worshiper's sense of the greatness of the God he had come to worship. Ezekiel did not see God on a basketball court. He saw Him on a sapphire throne. And John did not fall down in a supermarket before the figure of the exalted Lord Christ, whose head was white, whose eyes were like flames of fire, whose feet were like burnished bronze, and whose voice was like the roar of many waters. Anyone who has ever found himself or herself overwhelmed and awestruck simply walking into the cathedral at Chartres or Westminster Abbey and looking up knows not only that architecture can cultivate the graces of worship, but that the effects that it produces are precisely those that relate to the greatness of God. How sad and how dangerous that what the 12th century abbot Suger said about the Gothic Church of Saint-Denis is unlikely to be said about almost any of the new churches created out of business parks or school cafeterias, or gymnasiums. When, out of my delight in the beauty of the house of God, worthy meditation has induced me to reflect, transferring that which is material to that which is immaterial, it seems to me that by the grace of God I can be transported from this inferior world to that higher world. That wouldn't be of any great consequence if we were only talking about taste. But we're talking about the removal, the systematic removal, of one of the few forces powerful enough to counteract the diminishment of the biblical features of a Christian doctrine of God in His majesty and holiness. And so on with many other things we could mention. A plexiglass pulpit in the middle of a stage certainly suits 21st century American culture. But whether it communicates the majesty of the Word of God is another question entirely. A minister in a casual shirt and Birkenstocks may well make folk feel comfortable and unthreatened. But whether anyone is likely to identify the spoken word of that minister with the very voice of God Himself, that's another question. Do you see, all the changes tend in the same direction, the same diminishment of the congregation's sense of the authority and the power and the majesty and the unbearable glory of Almighty God. There aren't, scattered among all of those changes, a few changes that enhance our sense of the greatness of God. All of them diminish it. But the church's worship is the last bastion of that divine glory in human hearts. If it's lost there, it must be lost everywhere. In other words, we have to worship God in a way that communicates to us, to everyone who is present, and to the world around us that the God whom we serve transcends our understanding, is possessed of unimaginable power and holiness and purity of mind, is clothed in immeasurable might and majesty, whose throne, surrounded by hosts of men and angels, was established from of old and will last through eternal years. The God we worship, brothers and sisters, when we gather in this sanctuary is the God who is in the heavens, who does all that He pleases. The vast reaches of this universe, distant in measures we can compute but cannot take in. In all of those vastnesses, He exercises His rule with an iron will. Before this God, all human beings and the nations are a breath, a drop in the bucket. His greatness is unsearchable. He will not give His glory or His praise to another. It would be a lie to do so. This is the true and living God. And if we're not worshiping the glory of that holy name, then we're not worshiping the living and true God. Amen.